right, let's go to Zechariah. Zechariah, and we are in the first chapter. And just before we do that, let's pray together. Glad to see all of you guys. First thing Sabbath morning, excellent. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just humble our hearts, our souls, our spirits, O God, before you, knowing that we belong to you. We are made by you, wonderful Jesus, created in the image of God, and all the depth of what that means. Help us to plumb that and to become that by your gracious work. And Lord God, we thank you for this one day in seven to truly rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection. We give you all the praise and glory. We know, Lord God, that without you there would be no life. Lord, how wonderful to be able to say thank you for opening our eyes, regenerating us, declaring unto us our sin and our vileness, and then drawing us to your Son, Father, and lavishing your grace upon us, free grace, O God, knowing that we can't earn it, we can't do anything to get it, we can't do anything to keep it or to maintain it, but Lord, only by your grace does it happen. And Lord God, what an incredible thing to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Let it be our lifelong ambition, O Father, and let the Father be lifted up and magnified in us today as we take advantage now, Lord, of this tremendous gift of your word. Thank you for the book of Zechariah. Thank you now, Lord, that you open our eyes to it and you've given us your Holy Spirit. And I'm just reminded, Lord, that when the Jews first received this book, they didn't have the Holy Spirit to interpret it for them. It was probably largely closed to them, wasn't it, Lord? And Lord, we just thank you for giving us the wonderful teacher of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 John 2:20 and 2:27, 1 Corinthians 2:12, and other passages that teaches us that he is our teacher. And now we call upon him. Help me, O wonderful Holy Spirit. Help my brothers and sisters now and all these who listen online and watch on YouTube, to be able to see and understand and receive the words of your prophet, Zechariah. We thank you for it this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen. Thank you.
This morning, we're still in the first chapter, obviously. We just got started in the first chapter of Zechariah last week. You'll recall then that both Zechariah and Haggai are contemporaries. Zechariah began his ministry to the remnant of the southern kingdom, about 50,000 Jews that came out of Medo-Persian and Babylonian bondage, released originally by Cyrus, and then this all happened under King Darius right now that's going on. And Zechariah's ministry starts about 2 months after Haggai gets going, and the emphasis seems to be mostly, you're back in the land, it's time to obey by establishing worship and focusing on that priority first and foremost in our lives. And so it's time to rebuild the temple. Temple goes up first, then we send in Nehemiah about 75 years later, actually, and he begins to rebuild the wall, rebuild the walls of the city. Nehemiah begins to fulfill some of the prophecies of Daniel in Daniel the 9th chapter, rebuilding the city walls and this sort of a thing, which is another story for another time. But you'll remember that after 2 Chronicles, then we start seeing Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, those three books right there. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, that's happening about 70 plus years after the events and the prophecies of the 2 Chronicles, the 36th chapter. Interesting that they chose to put it there in the canon. But we focus in on Zechariah with the understanding that God is telling us, in particular, especially in the first few verses we saw last week, that I want you people to return to me so that I can return to you. Return to me so I can return to you. We saw that in the third verse of the first chapter. That was the main theme of last week's teaching in the first six verses right here. And remember, they're under law. So when God says, return to me so that I can return to you, he's asking them to do something that, frankly, they can't do. They can't do it. God is required to bring them to himself in order for him to have fellowship, as it were, return unto them. He's got to do it. But they're under law right now. That's not going to change until Christ goes to the cross, fulfilling all that was commanded in commandments and ordinances. And Ephesians 2, 15 and 16 talks about that. But as we move further now this morning into more of the first chapter right here, we want to start reading from verse 7. And I'm going to try to take you down to verse 17. So a little bit more of an overview approach this morning. We're going to talk about a patrolling, specifically a patrolling that promotes God's plan, which is the title of the teaching. Look at verse 7 with me. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Now, what we're experiencing right here is the first of eight visions that Zechariah has all in one night. So as we move from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 6, verse 15, from chapter 1 to chapter 6, verse 15, which is the end of the sixth chapter, that contains the total of these eight visions. This is all happening on the same night. It's all happening on the same night. He's just getting pummeled with all this strange looking stuff, you know, to him. But God, using the methodology that he uses consistently into the Old Testament, which Jesus and the apostles used into the New Testament, gospel accounts and into some of the epistles, starts using this high level of vision and metaphor, word pictures and revelation in this manner. It's actually rather juvenile on the spiritual level scale, okay? It's rather juvenile, but that's because he's got to do it this way because they don't have God's Spirit, because they're not able to comprehend the things like growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of a thing is foreign to them to a certain great degree. And so we have various things that are going to take place. These judgments are going to involve, rather these visions, excuse me, are going to involve God rebuilding and prospering Jerusalem. That'll be under Nehemiah. We just saw him refer to that in the first chapter. But then he's also going to talk about in another vision how that God is going to judge the nations that attacked Israel in the past. It's kind of an arena of compatibilism. You remember that whole doctrine where God uses disaster to bring about his perfect will. But then those whom he uses, like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, he will then judge them because of the wicked onslaught that took place first within their heart, and then they magnified it against the people of Israel, be it the northern or the southern kingdom. There's going to be a vision of cleansing and purifying the high priest. Now, this is going to be Joshua, remember, the son of Jehozadak, as well as the people. He's going to get into a vision that removes sin and idolatry. He's going to talk about removing a system of false religion, which he pictures as this woman in this basket with a lid over the basket, and then the lid comes off, and God says, and he looks down, and there's this woman in there kind of crouching down, and he says, this is evil. We'll talk about what all that means in regards to this vision. Remember, this is Zechariah, the book that, one of the books anyway, that is supposed to carry the members of the remnant of the southern kingdom over that 400-year silent period between the Testaments, before John the Baptist comes on the scene. But we'll also see in one of these last visions how Christ is prophesied to come and build the true temple, of which the physical temple was supposed to be a type. So as you look at your outlines then, we can move through this rather rapidly, even though that's quite a few verses right here. We want to first talk about the participants in this patrol. This is where he focuses in on these first few verses from verse 7 through 11, on these individuals who are patrolling. And one of the things that needs to be stated about this is that the reason these beings are patrolling is God is saying that he patrols, watches over those who are his own, those whom he is in covenant with. And that's the emphasis here that we want to take away from all of this. So look at verse 7. We'll talk about these participants in the patrol. Verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, remember, it's important that he uses these dates. It helps us to understand where we are in the reference to the time of the coming of Christ via the virgin birth. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, this is the second year of Darius. And in the second year of Darius, the nations were very quiet. Things were very calm relative to no activity going on, relative to warfare and things like that. However, we'll amplify that. So at that time, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. Now remember last week we talked to you about Zechariah's identity, son of Berechiah. There's 39 different individual Zecharias that are listed, named rather, in the Old Testament. He is one of many of them. This is the same Zechariah of Matthew 23. Jesus talks about how that the judgment of the destruction of Jerusalem and all the blood that was shed throughout Israelite and really world history, but in particular against the prophets from the blood of Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. This is him that they're talking about. And Jesus says, whom they killed between the altar and the porch there at the temple. And we don't have any further information, remember, about that. But this is the same Zechariah that's talking about here. Now, this 24th day of the 11th month, this is like January or February of 519 B.C. January, February of 519 B.C., in the chronology of the happening of events, that is about 3 months from the events of verses 1 through 6 in chapter 1. So now as we get into verse 7, we're 3 months removed from last week's sermon on this subject, okay? It happened 3 months prior to that. Now God is coming on him again, and verse 8 says, Zechariah says, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. So, night visions now. Probably not a sleeping dream. Probably not that. Usually this type of terminology means a waking revelation of some sort. Could have been in the middle of the day, that this type of thing could happen. But in this case, it happens at night. You kind of have a tendency to, well, he was probably dreaming. But there is a difference that the scripture talks about between when God sends a revelation by a dream when somebody's asleep and an open-eyed vision during the day or during the night. So he says, it was night. I saw this at night. And then he begins to describe. Now, what he sees, of course, is all 8 visions, because this is going to keep going like this. This is going to keep moving like this, these visions that are taking place. He starts talking about and describing what he sees at the top of verse 8. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. Now, the text that we're dealing with right here, according to verse 11, verse 11 tells us precisely who this is. Hey, buddy. It is the angel of the Lord, because you look, you notice in verse 8, it's a red horse, and he's standing among the myrtle trees on this red horse. Well, you look at verse 11, so they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. He's the only one that's standing among the myrtle trees. So immediate identification. So whoever this is, there doesn't need to be any doubt about it. He says at the top of verse 8, it looks like a man riding on a red horse. Looked like a man to him. He had that particular view. And of course, angels throughout the Old and the New Testament take on human appearance, but it's temporary humanity. It looks like a man, but obviously is not. They put it on, they take it off. It's there in order to bring a revelation that God has to give at that time. Let me say this about the Old Testament phrase, the angel of the Lord, while I'm on it real quick. There's a school of thought, and you've probably been exposed to it before, that teaches that most all of the appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is supposed to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That is not my position. That is not my... the only, if you will, maybe pre-incarnate vision of Christ or appearance of Christ might be the historical Melchizedek who meets Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. Because of the way Hebrews, the 7th chapter, treats that specific person, that could be the case. But I don't jump in with both feet and say that it is. Other than that, this angel of the Lord, you're going to see, is going to be very subordinate to Yahuwah and prays to Yahuwah, the Lord, all caps, and is taking a position of subordination. Now, I see that as something or someone other than who was currently equal with God outside of Christ's humanity that he would take on through the Virgin Mary. But I'm not absolute about that. It's just there's not enough information for me, not enough proof for me to make me say, well, appearances of the angel of the Lord are, you know, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, because you've got the angel of the Lord who appears to all kinds of Old Testament figures. Gideon, the angel of the Lord appears to him. To the parents of Samson, the angel of the Lord appears. And the angel of the Lord has them direct their worship to the Lord and not to him. So, but he's still called the angel of the Lord. So you've got a lot of those types of examples. I don't think we should assume things that don't have enough evidence to back them up. But here's what I do want you to see. In verse 8, he sees this man who was riding on a red horse, this red horse. We'll talk about the colors in a second. And he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, it says. Now here's the important part of this picture right here, Old Testament picture, myrtle trees. The myrtle trees were used in one of the very important feasts of the Jews, the annual feast of the Jews, which was the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. These types of branches from this type of a tree, a myrtle tree, was used to build these booths. And of course, the whole point of the Feast of the Tabernacles was to demonstrate, of course, that Israel in the wilderness, after they came out of Egyptian bondage and are moving into the land, that they are building booths, temporary shelters to cover themselves while they're on their way. It's the whole idea of utter dependence upon God. Utter dependence upon God relative to taking care of them. So Feast of the Tabernacles, a dependence on God for shelter, for provision. The myrtle trees then point to God, that he's the one that brings the prosperity and the blessing to God's people. As a matter of fact, you can read about God's provision of blessing and prosperity through the typology of myrtle trees in Isaiah 55, Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 13. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 13. So you've got this picture. Here is this angel of the Lord. He's obviously the authority over these other horses, and these other horses don't have riders, if you're reading the text carefully. They're pictures is all they are, and we'll discuss that, well, right about now. But he's obviously an authority over them. They report to him, and this angel of the Lord that is sent to govern the patrolling of the Ha'eretz, Now, the text says earth, but I think it should be translated as land, because the focus is not about the globe right here. The focus is upon the people of the 50,000 or so members of the southern kingdom that have come back into the land of Judah. That's the focus. That's the promised land. That is the land of Abraham. That is an absolute in regards to the covenant. Okay, so there are these myrtle trees. God's provision is being spoken to here. The people, the Jews at this time who have come back into the land to rebuild the temple, they need to know that God's going to be their provision. They have enemies on the left and on the right hand that are back there in the land, and they're discouraged. Remember, Ezra focuses in here, the book of Ezra, as well as Haggai. They're discouraged about rebuilding the temple. Okay? So they need to know that God's going to be their encouragement. He's going to be their prosperity. He's going to be their blessing. So the angel of the Lord is standing amongst the blessing. He is bringing the blessing. And the blessing here has everything to do with this patrolling that God is providing over his people in the promised land. Now, bottom of verse 8, we're going to kick up the speed here in just a second. So the angel is standing among the myrtle trees that are in the ravine with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. I frankly think this is an educated guess, but it is that which seems to be the pattern that's used, especially if you take some of the symbolism here that's obviously moved into the book of Revelation. We're even going to see a little bit later when we do our Revelation study after the main service. But the color red normally has to do with warfare. It has to do, obviously, with bloodshed. And you see that type used, like, for instance, in Isaiah 63, the first two verses, Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 2. You also will see it in the red horse that is loosed in Revelation 6 and verse 4. Revelation 6, verse 4 has to do with overwhelming the enemy, warfare, those who are going to war. God is a God of war, and he's going to go to war for his people. That's going to be part of the myrtle tree, Feast of Tabernacle provision that God is making for his people right here. Now, the color sorrel, it's kind of a brownish color is the best that most of the commentators seem to be able to come up with. And as I looked at the lexicons for this, that's about where it's at. What does it mean? I have no idea. I don't think anybody knows, quite frankly. So moving along, white is the next color. Now, white, that's something altogether different. What we've got here is white is the color of victory, but it's an abiding victory. It's after the fact that war has taken place. For instance, again, a reference to Revelation 6, the first two verses, Revelation 6, verses 1 through 2, where the rider appears, which is actually a picture of Rome, that has already conquered, you see. The victor of the war would ride on a white horse, In Jewish thinking, they would go to battle, on a donkey, kind of a thing. But here it's a white horse that's taking place. And I think that's probably what's being looked at here. Also, Revelation 9 and verse 11 gives us a little further information in regards to that. All right, let's kick up the gas a little bit here. Verse 9, then I said, my Lord, now he's speaking to the angel who's giving him this revelation, my Lord, what are these? And the angel, well, he should have listened to me because I just told you, right? Okay. My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said, I'll show you what these are. Well, that's nice of him. Verse 10. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees, and who was that? The angel of the Lord. That's right. And how do you know that? Yeah, because that's what it says in verse 11. All right. The man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So notice that the angel that is revealing this information to Zechariah, he doesn't give the answer. But the angel of the Lord, who is sitting on top of the red horse, who is the authority over the other horses, he takes the lead now and he answers Zechariah's question. And it's like it's very bold the way he answers this. He wants them to know that these are those whom Yahuwah, the Lord, that's the covenant name of God, has sent to patrol the land. All right. Now, the Hebrew actually literally says, as opposed to patrol the land, walk to and fro through the land. But it is the idea of a reconnoitering. It's an idea of patrolling, reconnoitering. Is there any movement relative to any enemies that would come in and invade the land? And at the same time, is there any movement of obedience about the Jewish people who are supposed to be back in the land doing what? Exactly. Rebuilding the temple and prioritizing that, because that's some of the pressure. When you cross-reference what we just have read in Ezra and then in Haggai, you see that this is also something that the patrolling horses or the reconnoitering horses are also out there about doing, is making sure these people are obeying God and they're going to report back to God. So verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, these are the horses that are patrolling, we have patrolled the earth, or patrolled the land, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. All the earth is peaceful and quiet. Peaceful, sitting, not really serene, but not making any movement. All the earth, or land, is sitting. Nothing is happening is the idea. Everything is quiet. This is not meant to communicate to you that, you know, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, everything is quiet, everything is great, you know, that kind of, no, this is more on the negative side of things, and the context begins to open that up. As a matter of fact, if you look down at verse 15, 15 really comments on what these horses are reporting back to the angel of the Lord. We have walked through the land. Behold, all the earth is sitting still, quiet. Verse 15, God says through the angel, I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. Nations who are at ease, he says, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. I'm going to jump ahead and give you the interpretation of that. The nations that God had used to punish not only the northern, but now the southern kingdoms. So you got Babylon and the conscript nations that they took unto themselves, Babylon. Then you've got the Medes and the Persians overcoming the Babylonians, and then they're taking over the other nations. So you've got all the... One of the things that's happening right here is when he talks this way, angry with the nations who are at ease, for a while I was only a little angry, verse 15, they furthered the disaster. They exceeded God's instructions for meting out punishment against the southern kingdom in this context. So now they're in trouble with God. They exceeded it. It's that doctrine of compatibilism again. God used the viciousness of these nations to bring judgment upon the southern kingdom. But they really relished their job. They really went after their job, and that's a sort of a nice way of saying it, in that they exceeded the level of punishment that God had intended in particular. So now he's going to respond to them in regards to all of this. And remember, this is happening during the second year of Darius. The second year of Darius was notable for reflecting quiet conditions of the nations during that time in particular. So one of the things that's important for us to understand is that these nations, while they're sitting, doing nothing, back to the bottom, bottom of verse 11, when they say, we've patrolled the land, behold, all is sitting, all is quiet. Remember now what we have learned through Ezra and Haggai. One of the things that's supposed to be going on that the nations, and it started with Cyrus, the Edict of Cyrus, one of the things that's supposed to be going on right here is that the nation, Babylon, well, Medes and Persians in particular, are supposed to be providing financial, fiscal, economic help to the Jews to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. And then remember the enemies of the Jews that were there in the land, they were getting in the way, and you know, they're writing letters, you know, to Darius and, you know, bad-mouthing the Jews, and Darius sends an edict back, makes him stop. And so they're like stopped for 15 years. Remember that? Stopped for 15 years. Well, then here comes Haggai, here comes Zechariah, the prophet. In fact, I want you to make a note about this edict of Cyrus, 2 Chronicles now, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 through 23. Just listen to it. 2 Chronicles 36, 22 through 23. Here's how Chronicles ends. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Cyrus, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that's out of Jeremiah 25, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This is wild. This is a pagan king. But, and you remember, there's politics behind some of this from the earthly aspect of all of this. It's good for them to have a nation that's working. The economics are happening. We can draft all off of that financially, keep them under our enthralldom and that sort of a thing. The Lord God has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And then if you were to just flip the page and make a note of Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4, Ezra's book opens up stating these exact same things. Ezra 1, 1 through 4, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the mouth of the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, it goes on, says this. But then he says at the bottom of verse 4, every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold. So this would have been the populace of the Medes and the Persians, okay? Let them support the Jews with silver and gold, goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And just so you know, Isaiah prophesied that this was going to take place and that Cyrus was his called anointed man, and he prophesied that this was going to happen in Isaiah 44, verse 28, Isaiah 44, verse 28, and also Isaiah 45 and verse 1, Isaiah 45 and verse 1. So, having said all of that now, that was just the first point. Now we're going to roll through this. Go into the second point on your outline concerning pronouncements concerning those who are patrolled. Pronouncements concerning those who are patrolled. Now, verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, this is interesting. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Now, these 70 years, of course, is a reference back to the prophesied time of this punishment that was given in Jeremiah. Specifically, Jeremiah gave it, saying that the people would be loosed from the land so that the land might enjoy her Sabbaths, and it would be 7 times 10, so 70 years. And that is found in Jeremiah 25 and verse 11, Jeremiah 25, 11. And in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. So now watch this. The angel of the Lord turns to the Lord and begins to intercede now. He intercedes for Judah. I find this intercession very human-like. Reflecting, I think, that this angel is subordinate to God's plans, and I don't think he understands God's plans for Judah, because he's clearly frustrated. How long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? I mean, even this angel is reflecting what the people are probably saying in their hearts who are living in the land at this point. Has God forsaken us? Has God had no compassion on us? Now, here's something that you and I need to get a hold of. Every so often, you and I enter into this exact same scenario. When circumstances of life begin to beat us down, right? What we need to remember is that there is someone at the right hand of the Father who lives to ever intercede for us, Hebrews 7:25, who understands, who's filled with compassion. The angel of the Lord here is a poor substitute for the Messiah, for the King at the right hand of the Father. But you know what? He wants us to understand that God has set up those who are patrolling the land, patrolling the covenant, keeping the covenant secure in your heart, in your mind, in your life. See? And God's not forsaking you in regards to this, because it is His, not only His good pleasure, but He is faithful to bring these things to pass that He has promised. Once He says it, He will do it. Hath He not spoken, will He not make it good? Absolutely, Numbers 23:19 says. So that's something that we need to focus on right here. And so, won't you have compassion upon Jerusalem? You've been indignant these 17 years. Now, verse 13. So the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant name for God, answers the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. Now, the Lord is not responding to the angel of the Lord. The Lord is responding to the angel that was giving Zechariah this prophesy, this waking vision at night, if you will. Okay, he's taking over now, and he's speaking. The Lord is speaking gracious, comforting words to this angel. See, actually, the gracious, comforting words are really the contents of verse 14 all the way down to 17. That's what he's speaking. The Lord is speaking to that angel, and the angel is now going to give it to Zechariah, so Zechariah can, of course, make a recording of it. So verse 14. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim. So it's an order to proclaim, not for Zechariah's sake per se, but for the Jews that had come back and needed the encouragement. See, Zechariah offers more encouragement about, look at the temple, you know, look, it's blown away kind of a thing. It's this pile of rubble, but I'm going to bring the capstone on this. I'm going to finish building this, and it's going to be done in the hands of your governor. He's going to live and see this thing all the way through, because you will see this thing all the way through. I will make it happen. See, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's where we're heading with all of this. So verse 14, the angel was speaking with me, said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Very important that we hear that. That is repeated often. It is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of armies, is the idea. I am exceeding jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Well, that's a comforting, gracious series of words. I want to hear that. You know, you're living there in Jerusalem. You're in these, you know, these little frame-up jobs, you know, and some of you remember some of the people had been making their own houses and, you know, tiling it, you know, and walling everything up and throwing all of their money into that during the 15-year period when they had stopped building and stopped focusing on God's house. When you don't focus on God's house, you focus on your own house, your own thing. You become very inward, very selfish-seeking, you see. And so now that is changing, he says. And bottom of 14, I am exceeding jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. For the city of Jerusalem, he's jealous or zealous. And Zion is a reference to the Temple Mount. By the way, once again, this typology fulfilled in Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24, which we haven't looked at in a while. Hebrews 12. Verses 22 through 24. Listen to this. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, he says to the believers, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the same thing as Revelation 21:1. What is this city of God? What is this Mount Zion? What is this heavenly Jerusalem? To myriads of angels, 23, general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. See, these are not a series of a list of different things. These are all the names of the same things, as well as those who attend the church. It says myriads of angels, bottom of 22, that you have come to, because they are spirits, God's spirits sent to serve us who are inheritors of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. So to the church and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, your names listed in the Lamb's Book of Life, to God the Judge of all, spirits of righteous men made perfect, Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. So all this is fulfilled within the old covenant picture, the picture of the Tanakh of Jerusalem and Zion. Zion is actually the mountain where the Temple Mount is. That's Zion. See, sometimes all of Jerusalem gets referred to as Zion, but really, the Temple Mount is Zion. And he says, I am very concerned with that. I'm concerned for that place of atonement because it points us towards Golgotha, wherein all of this physical stuff doesn't have to keep going on anymore. And we live as spiritual people, spiritual priests, like 1 Peter 2:9 says, offering up spiritual sacrifices, not physical, spiritual sacrifices unto God. And so, I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, he says. Verse 15, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, For while I was only a little angry, they furthered a disaster. And you know what that means now. These nations who are at ease are not following through with what they're supposed to be doing, helping rebuild the temple and Jerusalem in particular. Which brings us to the last point, the prophecies that are a result of this patrol. And we see this in 16 and 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. Remember the angel of the Lord? Aren't you going to have compassion? I mean, it's like the angel is like clearly, you know, he's like losing it. Aren't you going to have compassion? Yeah, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. See, it's only in Jerusalem that God shows compassion. That was the picture in the Tanakh of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, and that is the reality in the New Covenant, Galatians 4, Revelation 21. This is the Jerusalem that is above, that is free, that God shows compassion on. Free from sin, free from the power of sin, and so on. These are the pictures that this type of language in Zechariah is pointing towards. So 16, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. There is the physical fulfillment, of course, this house being built. This would actually happen approximately 3 years from this moment here in Zechariah. We're in the year 519 BC, right? Well, my house will be built. That's going to happen in 516 BC. And you can make a note right there of Ezra 6, verses 14 through 15. Ezra 6, verses 14 through 15. And that's the fulfillment of that. That's the portion of Ezra that says, therefore the house of the Lord was finished and dedicated, you know, that kind of a thing. So it gets done. Right? But it's going to be 3 years from this point. See, a lot of times we think God is like doing something right now. He makes these promises and like it's going to happen right now. But this thing is 3 years away still. He doesn't tell them that. He wants them to hold on to his promise so that his word of compassion continues to drive them forward. And we have to live further on that word, feeding on that word that he has given. He's given the book of Zechariah to tide them over until there is this voice that is heard in the wilderness. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, right? Until that begins to happen, it's the book of Zechariah that has to carry them all the way through and these messianic promises that are here. Now notice, he says that at the bottom of verse 16, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Make a note of Zechariah 2, 1 through 4. Just note it. We're going to teach through it pretty quick here. But Zechariah 2, 1 through 4 speaks about the importance of a measuring line. God uses that picture to say, I am at work and I am measuring out exactly how far these buildings should go, the layout of the streets, the walls that are going to be built up, and specifically this temple. As a matter of fact, in Zechariah 4, you should note this, verses 6 through 10, Zechariah 4, verses 6 through 10, that's when they're looking at the people and Zerubbabel, the governor, are looking at this pile of mountain that still needs to be turned into mountain of rubbish, needs to be turned into this temple, right? And he says, you know how this is going to get done? It's not going to get done by the flesh. This is not going to get rebuilt because this is a picture of something that is spiritual. That is my son's house, Hebrews 3:6, my son's house. And it can only be done not by human might, not by human power, but by my spirit. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. You will become cleared away and you will be flat. See, the Temple Mount, ready to be built. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of law, law. No, grace, grace unto it. Then it says this, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands will finish it. You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, who has despised the day of small things. Listen, but these seven will be glad. I'll talk about the seven later. When they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, these are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout all of the earth. Seeing the plumb line, it's that's so walls can be, you know, made straight and this kind of a thing. He's going to do it. Zerubbabel is going to finish this work. This is going to happen in your your lifetime. This is the picture that he gives the 50 or 1,000 or so that have come back from Medo-Persian bondage. See, and so that's a part of the understanding of back in chapter 1 at the end of verse 16 that this measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. By the way, the walls and Nehemiah, we're still a good 75 years away from that at this moment. Here in this context. We've still got 75 years to go. And God's already making promises, you know, that that's going to happen. See, a day with the Lord's like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day. You got to get it on with God's method of timekeeping. Not all going, oh my gosh, my tick-tock on my clock. That's not what it's about. Last verse, verse 17. And he goes on, more comforting, gracious words, right? 17, again, speaking to Zechariah, proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the cities will again overflow with prosperity. Physically, right? Because it's got to point towards the prosperity spiritually. And the Lord, Yahuwah, will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So what you got here is that Zion, being the Temple Mount, Jerusalem, the city where the saints live. That's why the church is referred to as the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. We live in the church. We live in the New Jerusalem. Now, Zechariah is pointing at Jerusalem as a type of election regarding the New Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Psalm 132, verses 10 through 14, Psalm 132. Verses 10 through 14, then of course Revelation 21, verses 1 through 2, and 9 through 11. So, what's the takeaway? The takeaway is that the land of promise is being patrolled by God. And that means God watches over His promises. All the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in Christ are what? They are yes. Now that's God saying that. I say yes to you regarding all my promises. Not the stuff that you flesh out with, you know, and scream out to God. No, that's not it. It's His promises that He wants us to. So all the promises of God in Christ are yes, to which our response is what?
Amen.
The amen. We seal it. We seal what God has said. So the land of promise is being patrolled by God. He's watching over His promises. What has He promised you that He's watching over in your life? That's something to think about, isn't it? What has He promised you out of the Word that you haven't got it yet? You haven't received it yet, you know, in the manifestation. But He promises that He's going to watch over it and bring it to pass. See, that's important to take this away from that. It's also important to understand that here, after the 70-year punishment, after God gets through dealing with these people, He doesn't overwhelm them and wipe them out from the face of the earth. He brings about restoration. So even after the discipline, the punishment takes place, He is restoring them. Now, He's restoring the next generations. Not everybody gets restored. Because better than a third of the populace of Judea, you know, were killed when Nebuchadnezzar came roaring through. And lastly, it's important that we take away that God's going to finish His work of rebuilding Jerusalem. Remember, the people will shout when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, their governor. It's going to happen in that lifetime. And I like it when God makes those promises. Because, I mean, it's like He's got to do it. Because people are like waiting. This generation, you know, that kind of a thing. It's the same idea. So God's patrolling His promises for you and me. Wonderful, gracious, comforting words. Lord, we thank You for providing these words for us this morning. We glorify You, mighty Christ Jesus, for how You take care and watch over these promises in the Tanakh and in the New Covenant Scriptures for us. How gracious and wonderful You are to do these things. I ask that You would comfort each of Your people, Lord God, with these thoughts as we ask You to bring these things back to us that we've studied in Zechariah. May we not just say, okay, check off another portion of Zechariah and this, okay, that's now let's move along. No, Lord, let's make sure that these things are something we keep meditating upon. Help us in that regards, Lord. We love You and thank You for what You're doing. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.